Once again this evening, I would like to turn you to the book of the prophet Daniel, to Daniel's prophecy, and this evening to chapter 9. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9, and whilst it is the latter part of this chapter that we shall focus on this evening, I feel it necessary to read it in its entirety. Particularly for the preciousness of that prayer which forms the greater part of the chapter. So the book of Daniel, chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. The Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a greater evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are making an examination of that period of time which elapsed between the end of the Old Testament and the commencement of the New, during which, while there was no fresh and direct revelation from God, we find that certain details are given us in the Holy Scriptures. And particularly to Daniel, during his time of exile in Babylon, were given certain visions and dreams, and likewise to Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And the scriptures themselves make it abundantly clear to what these visions had reference. We are not left to idle speculation or to theorization upon these things, because with the visions an interpretation was given. And we find that it was a description of what would befall over the next 4 or 5 centuries of history that God had appointed would elapse before the New Testament age dawned and the Lord Jesus Christ was made manifest, and that full revelation of God's purposes came to be known and the church established and so on. Now, last time we considered a waking vision that was given to Daniel towards the end of the period of Babylonian rule. And once again, he saw certain beasts of what one might describe as mythological proportions, and which were symbolic or representative of two nations in particular. We said that this vision, in some ways, zoomed in upon that which had previously been shown and gave a little more specific detail concerning certain events and certain periods of time. And we noted how that the Medo-Persian Empire was depicted as a ram with two horns, one greater than the other, talking of the predominance of the Persian faction in that particular alliance, and how it had this period of great success, extending its empire to the north and to the south and also to the west, whereupon it encountered opposition depicted by this goat that came with incredible swiftness and overcame the ram. And this, we are told, is that king of Grecia. It is the Macedonian or Greek Empire under Alexander in the successes which it accomplished in conquering the Persian Empire and indeed so much of the known world at that time, but which after the very short life and even shorter reign of Alexander was then divided amongst certain of his generals because no natural successor or heir followed in his place, and four in particular were predominant, two of which fought for control of the region of Palestine during their existence. The Ptolemaic Empire at first held that tract of country and afterward was overcome by the Seleucid Empire. Now, amongst those rulers of the Seleucid Empire, one in particular has a rather notorious or evil reputation in his dealings with the people of the Jews. And he is depicted here as one branch from one of those four horns on the goat. And we read of some of his excesses and his violence in suppressing the Jews' religion and taking strongly against it during his reign and for a period of some 6.5 years, preventing the ordinary functions of the temple from carrying on, this man being Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, this Seleucid monarch, and he is depicted here in the vision of chapter 8. And as well as the practical and historical details which are given here up to and including the death of this Antiochus the Fourth, not in conflict, but most evidently by the hand of God through disease which afflicted him, as history seems to recount, we observe once again the sovereignty of God in all these things. And how that so long before any of these events came to pass, God spoke so definitively upon them to his prophet Daniel. And how that God is in control of all these events and sends them precisely according to the good pleasure of his will. And that also includes times of adversity and tribulation and trial for the people of God. And whilst this is a difficult concept for some to accept or hard theology for some to swallow, yet as we have noted on previous occasions, it is far more blessed to believe this than to imagine that there are forces or factors opposed to God that are outside of God's control or that are separate from him or that at times thwart and prevent his purposes. It is a matter of great comfort to us as God's people to know that even our times of tribulation, even the great opponents and antagonists of the church, this Antiochus Epiphanes included, are subject to the control of God, who raises them up according to his will and likewise casts them down at precisely the time that he decrees. We also noted the very profound effect which these visions had upon Daniel, those who wished so much that they might know the future or be able to predict it or to read it from the scriptures should be careful what they wish for when we see how it affected this godly man, Daniel. Well, this brings us to chapter 9 of the prophecy, which we need also to consider because of its bearing upon this period of history. Because once again, we see how God repeated once more revelations to Daniel to explain and to propound what would occur in the immediate future. And remember, we have spoken of the importance of this. Daniel was not to fall into the trap of thinking that with the end of the exile period and with the return to Jerusalem of a small minority of the Jews, that this would be some great golden age, that this was the zenith or the end to which all things were working. That was most certainly not the case. God would have him learn, would have us learn of that far greater work which was being done in the dawn of that gospel age and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, in this present time in which we live, we should not have a preoccupation with temporal and earthly events, with the ups and downs, with the rising and falling of the prosperity of the church as we may see it in the short term or at the local level. We should be conscious of that far greater work which God is doing in bringing all things to their ultimate culmination and the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Well, now here in Daniel chapter 9, we find the central character, Daniel, in the reign of Darius, described as the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. And we should perhaps mention here that we associate the Persian Empire and its conquest of Babylon principally with Cyrus. He is the character who we've noted named in Isaiah's prophecy long before he ever came into being. His name is given, and we know that it was Cyrus who was instrumental in the repatriation of the Jews, as with other peoples whom he felt were better managing their own abandoned homelands. And so this man Cyrus we chiefly associate with the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, but as we have described, an alliance was formed between the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, it seems, though he accomplished many military victories in those early days, was not the first individual and not the first character to reign as monarch over this alliance, over this dual empire. And it appears that this particular Darius, and there are a number of individuals who carried that same name in history, but this particular Darius reigned for a short period of time as monarch over this new Medo-Persian Empire immediately prior to Cyrus. And it is in the first year when this character Darius the Mede reigned that Daniel is speaking here and documents these events that occurred. And in particular this, that during the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, Daniel was giving attention to the Word of God and such portions of it as were in his possession, including the prophecies of Jeremiah, which had been spoken immediately before the Babylonian exile. And it is quite remarkable to think how that the writings of the prophet Jeremiah had been preserved. Because, of course, at the time when he spoke them, when the Babylonian threat was near at hand, and when so many false prophets were telling the people that nothing would come of it and that they would enjoy peace, and Jeremiah was a lone voice warning the people that this was the threatened judgment of God coming at last, and was persecuted for that stand, and was thrown in a pit on one occasion, and his prophetic writings were physically cut up and destroyed before him on one occasion. That despite all those things, the prophecy of Jeremiah was preserved, and that God caused it to be preserved and maintained. And that here, a relatively short period of time afterwards, Daniel had it in his possession and could make reference to it while he was there in Babylon. And in particular, Daniel's attention by the Holy Spirit was directed to what we know as the 29th a chapter of Jeremiah, where this particular prophecy and promise had been made that there would be exile in Babylon, that it would persist for 70 years. And then 29 verse 10 of Jeremiah, "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." And this Daniel read and proceeded to do some mental arithmetic, and he knew that the first Babylonian incursions into the land had occurred in the early 600s BC, and that he, of course, had been in one of the very early waves of persons being deported from Jerusalem into Babylonian captivity. And he reckoned up and knew that that had been perhaps at this point some 68 years previously, and that the 70-year period of which Jeremiah had spoken must surely be close to completion. And already the Babylonian Empire that had invaded and enslaved them at the first had been brought to an end, and now these Medo-Persian monarchs were upon the throne, and circumstances were clearly waxing towards a conclusion. But you see, Daniel, in reading the prophecies of God of old, did not treat them in a fatalistic way and say, well, if that's what God has said will happen, then it's going to happen regardless of what I do. He did not interpret the Bible in that sort of fashion. But reading here in Jeremiah 29 these exhortations to contrition and to prayer, that is exactly how he began to engage himself and to plead with God to fulfill his word and to exhibit precisely those behaviors which God instructed that the people ought to show. Now, sad to say, it would appear that Daniel was one of a very small minority of people who still regarded the word of God. And despite the fact, of course, that Daniel was a very old man by this stage and had only known Jerusalem in his early years and childhood, yet he was greatly concerned that God should fulfill his word, even though it appears that he, Daniel, never made a return to Jerusalem and would himself die away to the east in the regions of Babylon and Persia and so on. Yet all these things notwithstanding, we see how he applied himself to observe the word of God and to make these supplications and prayers as he did, and to call upon the Lord in this wonderful way, encapsulated in this prayer here in verses 4 through to 19 of Daniel chapter 9. It is a wonderful prayer and worthy of much closer study, and could perhaps occupy several sermons in and of itself, but remarkable for these attributions of righteousness unto the Lord, and this constant recurrence of this expression that God, to God belongs righteousness and mercifulness, whilst to Daniel and to his compatriots they could only really credit themselves with their own sinfulness. And even such a godly man as Daniel, who had remained so close to the Lord and had been a servant of God and had been the recipient of these prophetic visions and so forth, still had this profound sense of his own unworthiness and sin, which is highly instructive to us ourselves. And interestingly, too, is the way in which he brings his prayer to a conclusion, you note, where he says, O my God, verse 18, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses. Daniel is saying our praying is not in itself some great act of righteousness, nor is it a demonstration of our inherent righteousness, nor are we in any way pleading our own righteousness as a reason why we should be heard. He says, we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. The real grounds of praying, says Daniel, are not any qualities in and of ourselves, but is this attribute of God's mercy, by which gives us confidence in praying and gives us some hope that he will answer even as we have prayed. O Lord, he goes on, verse 19, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not. And then for what reason should God answer and do these things? For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Daniel reckoned himself and professed himself to be a child of God, one of the Lord's people, belonging to the Lord's place. And he said, since the Lord's name is set upon me and set upon his place, and we do not wish the Lord's name to be dragged down on account of our sinfulness and our unworthiness, then let God exonerate himself and let God honor his own name in the answers to these prayers and in our revival and in our recovery. This was the great motivation in Daniel's prayer, and we do well to emulate it. Indeed, there is much worthy of emulation in this prayer. However, in saying that, and before we leave the prayer itself, I think a note of caution is also necessary to be sounded. Because you see, there are those well-meaning Christians, no doubt, who read a prayer of this kind and hear Daniel praying in these terms concerning himself and also his fellow countrymen, and also by extension the country to which he belonged. We have sinned, he says, and committed iniquity, and he incorporates himself in those collective pronouns. And there are some well-meaning Christians who take this prayer and think that they should pray it in relation to the countries where they live. And one hears prayer meetings, so-called, that are arranged for prayers for the nation. And at these prayer meetings, you can hear people praying in these terms and saying what terrible people we are, the British, or what terrible people we are in England, and how awful our sins are, and may the Lord forgive us for our sins, and identify themselves with the nation in which they are found, and seem to feel a degree of guilt by association for the sins of the country around them. Now, is that what Daniel is doing here? Is that the example that is being set, my friends? No, it is not. No, it is not. Daniel was a citizen at this time of Babylon. He was one of the most prestigious governors or rulers or wise men in that empire. And he was living in Babylon. Now, is he for a moment praying for the land of Babylon? Is he praying about the Persian Empire? Is he making a collective confession for the sins and the wickedness and the pagan practices that were characteristic of the Persians, in whose land he lived and amongst whom he had to do? No, he is not. He is not praying for the country in which he lived at all. He is not praying for the empire of which he was a citizen at all. He is praying about God's people. He is praying about the Lord's people, amongst whom he was reckoned. Now you see, my friends, Daniel's condition here in Babylon is much like ours as Christians in this present evil world. We belong to the people of God. And we, in this country, we, though we might have been born and live in England or wherever it might be, we are exiles there. We are strangers and foreigners. And God be thanked that we are not guilty by association of the sins of this land in which we live. And God be thanked that we are not to blame for the excesses and the abominations which go on around us in this country, any more than the disciples of old were responsible for the sins of the Tetrarchy of Galilee, or that Paul was responsible for the sins of the Roman Empire. These things, my friends, they perhaps concern us, they give us grief, but we are not involved with them, we are not partakers with them. Lot, who for that period of time lived in Sodom, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the ungodly conversation of the wicked. But did he consider himself to be guilty of those sins? Did he pray for himself and the cities of the plain with collective pronouns and say, "We have sinned"? He most certainly did not. And no more must we concerning the countries in which we live. But my friends, what we are most concerned with is the state of the church of which we are members, the condition of the Lord's people in exile, of which we form a part. And this is something that we can identify with, and this is something that we can pray about with collective pronouns such as these. When we look at the state of the church, when we look at the condition of our own personal and local churches, why, then we are concerned with that, and then we are involved with that, and then the state of the church, the people of God, is something about which we can and must pray in such terms as Daniel does here. So that explanation given, let us proceed and notice now what occurs after this prayer. And whilst I was speaking, says Daniel, his prayer was not ended, although it seems perhaps to have worked towards a conclusion here in verse 19. Daniel had not ended and would have gone on praying longer, no doubt. But even as he was doing this and presenting his supplications before the Lord God, yea, whilst I was speaking, he emphasizes the point, a angelic visitation is again granted to him. Indeed, an angelic character whom he had before encountered in a previous vision, you notice, Gabriel, appears once again and touches him. His prayers, it seems, had continued for a long period of time. It was drawing now towards evening. And this angelic messenger communes with Daniel and makes a most remarkable statement, I find, in verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. Daniel had been perhaps praying for a protracted period of time. It had waxed on towards evening. He had prayed at great length. How long did it take for God to respond to his prayers? How much praying was necessary on Daniel's part before the favor and mercies of God had been procured or secured? My friends, he scarcely needed to pray at all. Before even the word was upon his lips, the Lord knew it all together. And whilst he was yet speaking, and even at the point before he had begun to speak, already the answer was in motion, and the response of the heavens had already commenced. What a thought! At the beginning of thy supplications and commandments, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. What a thought, you see. Why does God answer prayer? Why should or why does God respond to the supplications which we pour out towards the heavens? Is it because we deserve an answer? Is it because we have merited an answer? Is it because of our righteousnesses? Is it because the act of prayer, if it goes on for long enough and is fashioned in the right way or is filled with sufficient faith or persistence or importunity, that God will answer on that account? Why does God answer prayer? Here is the reason. For thou art greatly beloved. It is love, you see. It is love that prompts the answers to our prayers. It is love on the part of God that causes an answer to be given. I say not, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. What a thought. And this is the reason that our prayers are answered, on account of the love of God towards us. And once again, you see, God in his love makes known to Daniel what is about to happen. And remember, Daniel once again had been thinking about the end of a 70-year period of exile and the prospect of the return of some of the Jews back to Jerusalem and to their homeland. And doubtless this had filled him with a great deal of hope and comfort, perhaps, and of encouragement. And he wondered as to what might occur when this period of time elapsed and a remnant went back and perhaps set about re-establishing the temple and worship in the city of Jerusalem. But you will notice that in the revelation which God now makes towards him, he is again taught not to focus solely upon those things, not upon a time of temporal recovery or revival, but to have in view the greater purposes of God. Now, I have to say, before we explore in the time remaining to us these few verses, that this is a highly contentious portion of the Word of God. And all kinds of interpretations and theories and notions and theologies have been built upon this part of Holy Scripture. Indeed, there are some interpretations of the Word of God. There are some lines of eschatology, meaning the theology of the end things, which are founded entirely upon this passage and upon some very spurious restings and extrapolations of it. Now, if I were to tell you of all the various theories and ideas and interpretations which have been put upon this short portion of God's Word, we would be here all night considering all the bad ones and all the wrong ones and all the erroneous ones and all the ones that have been proved patently untrue. So I do not intend to do that tonight, but rather, as best as possible, to stick to what we know to be true and what is plainly evident from the language of these verses. And again, not to resort to speculation or to theorization or to try and interpret these things in ways which the Word of God simply will not support. Calvin, commentating on this passage 500 years ago, speaks of all the conflicting opinions which existed then. And he makes reference to Jerome, who wrote in the 3rd century AD and listed numerous different interpretations which had already been put upon Daniel chapter 9 just in 300 years AD. So this tells us a little bit of the controversy which has raged around this part of the Word of God. Because clearly it is in relation to the future, and Daniel is again being told certain events that will occur with some sort of a timeline associated with it. But what we should notice is that it is not a definitive timeline. In the case of the prophecy of Jeremiah, which Daniel had had in his mind, God had spoken very clearly of 70 years and called them 70 years in an unmistakable way. But here now, in the words of the angel which Daniel hears, it is not 70 years that are spoken of. We read it here in our English translation as 70 weeks. Although, interestingly, the word which is used here that is translated weeks need not necessarily mean that. It might literally be read as 70 heptads or 70 sevens that are mentioned here in verse 24. And so we already need to admit that there is a degree of symbolism here in the language. And the more we try and press it, and the more we try and fix it rigidly to some human chronology, the more wrong we will go. But let us look a little at the detail where we are told this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, just reading those words, my friends, and in the most superficial manner, I hope that already some impression is beginning to form in your minds as to what these words have reference to or to whom they have reference. But let us continue. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, the way in which this vision tends to be interpreted, at least by the more reliable and less spurious and fantastical interpreters, is that these weeks are understood to represent a period of years, but not simply 1 week for a year, but 1 week representing a period of 7 years. Hence the word heptad, seven sevens. And so if you do a little mental arithmetic, you will know that 70 weeks, 70 times seven, if we are going to use this system of interpretation, amounts to 490 years. And if that period of time sounds vaguely familiar from all that we have said about this intertestamental period, and that you are already working out in your mind that it must have been some 400 plus years of the intertestamental period, well, we are beginning to strike nearer the truth. Clearly, a period of time is in view here between the end of the Old Testament era and the beginning of the New, or of some point in the early New Testament period. That is the time span that God has been revealing to Daniel and repeating to Daniel by various means and by various visions. And now that 70 weeks or that 70 times 7 year period is expressed in a little more detail. And it is divided, you notice, into these sections. The angel says that there will be a 7 week period and 62 weeks or 62 weeks. And then there is another 1 week period spoken of in verse 27 to give us the total of 70. 7 plus 62 plus 1. And now he gives us a little bit of detail, a little more detail about these three time periods. And he says first concerning the 7 weeks. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, a 7 week period first, during which the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times." And so what we may understand here is this: there was a period of time, approximately 49 years, between the giving of a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until some other point. And again, commentators are a little diverse in their interpretations of this. Some would have that period of time commence with Cyrus's reign, or commence with the time a little after that when the commandment was given to Ezra and to his contemporary Nehemiah to go and complete the work of rebuilding in Jerusalem. From that point in time to the end of the Old Testament period, let us say, to the days of Malachi, to the close of that period of history, was approximately 50 years. We have spoken of this before. There was not simply one return from Babylon to Jerusalem and everything accomplished overnight. There were all manner of false starts. Initially, just the altar was built, and then there was a stall, and then the temple was built, but considerably long after that. And then Nehemiah came, and there was a completion of the work of the building of the city walls of Jerusalem. And then we have the last of the prophets, Malachi, at the end of that time. And so this seems to account for this 7 week period and explains a little of this, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem and the street being built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And then there follows a much longer period during which nothing is described in great detail as happening, this 62 week period, which, if we do the arithmetic, works out at about 434 years. And of course, if we put that into our timeline from the end of Old Testament history, approximately 400 years will begin the New Testament period and will account, give or take, a year or two to the birth of the Lord Jesus. To the baptism of the Lord Jesus and to the commencement of his earthly ministry, which we know was at around about the age of 30 years. And so this 62-week period, if we do the sums, brings us to the time of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus commencing. But there still remains this last week, this 70th week, and concerning this, even more detail is given us as to exactly what will happen. And as we consider the language of that last period of time, and as we relate it to the life and to the death, particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ, what wonders now begin to appear. Because we are told that in this 70th week, in this last week, there will be a most remarkable event. The Messiah will be cut off, we are told, but he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, my friends, when we begin to relate this language to the life and to the work of the Lord Jesus, How wonderful does it begin to appear? And what his coming would accomplish, and what his life's work would be. When we read concerning him that his coming, that his earthly ministry would be to accomplish this, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. You see, this we see fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his life and work alone. For this is precisely what it achieved. His coming fulfilled all that the prophets had foretold. It sealed up the vision, if you will. It brought a conclusion to all that foretelling of him that had gone on before. His life and work was that great remedy for sin, that there might be a remedy for transgression made, that there might be an end of sins accomplished in him, that there might be reconciliation for iniquity wrought by him. And this is what he did. And this is how he did it. The Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. He was indeed cut off in the midst, we might say, of that last period of time, that last 7-year period. We know that his life and public ministry is reckoned to have been about 3.5 years in total. And in the midst of that final week period, which Daniel was foretold of, after that 3.5 years of public ministry, the Lord Jesus was cut off, seemingly, but not for himself. Not for any personal iniquity, not for sins of his own, but of course for the sins of those for whom he died. And you see, this mighty work wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ and the death which he died confirmed the covenant with many. You know, my friends, there are those who will take verse 27 and they will make it mean something else. They will make it have reference to an antichrist. They will say it's not going to be fulfilled until the future. And what blessings are missed on that basis. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and this is what he did, and this is what the preaching of the gospel concerning him did. It confirmed the covenant with many. He was that surety of that better covenant, and he, by his death and by the shedding of his blood, confirmed it, ratified it, made it good unto those who believe in his name. In the midst of that week, period of time which was foreseen by Daniel, after those 3.5 years of public ministry, he caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, my friends, we know how the Jews continued to go about their empty ritualism in the temple for a period of time after this. But the fact of it is, the Lord Jesus Christ came to be that one sacrifice for sins forever. Even as he died, we know how that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, how it was thrown open, because all the symbolism which it had contained and all the function that it had fulfilled to that point was at an end, and was at an end forever. He had caused those things to cease. He had been that last, that one, that great sacrifice for sins. And he brought those things to an end. Now, concerning the later history of the Jews, and particularly of Jerusalem, because you remember that the angel had begun by telling Daniel, here was a foretelling of certain things that would occur in Jerusalem. We are told this, that the Lord Jesus, having confirmed the covenant, having brought an end to all sacrifice and oblation by the offering of himself, because of the overspreading of abominations, because of the gross wickedness of those people unto whom he had come, because of the corruption that was in the priesthood, because of the empty travesty of worship that was now carrying on in the temple, we are told, for the overspreading of these abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, And what was it, my friends, that would ultimately come upon Jerusalem and bring it to a conclusion? Well, the angel also alludes to this here in verse 26. He speaks of the people of a prince that would come, of another who would appear some short time later. You remember how those mocking crowds in Jerusalem had refused the Lord Jesus Christ, had denied the very Messiah, had said that we have no king but Caesar. How did that play out for them? The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And Titus came in 70 AD after those various attempts at rebellion by the Jewish people, and he brought it to an end. And he raised the city to the ground, and he demolished the temple, as the Lord Jesus said, that so that one stone should not remain upon another. And this, which Daniel was caused to foresee, and which the angel announced to him, came to pass exactly as it had been decreed. Here, once again, is God revealing to Daniel that which would occur, and that period of time which would elapse between the Testaments and the end which was in view in that New Testament age. And my friends, as we reflect upon it with the benefit of both a historical but also a spiritual hindsight, what glories are here set forth. And what a wonder to dwell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince, as he is described in the center of verse 25, and that which his life accomplished, and which his death achieved, and which his resurrection and ascension has guaranteed for you and I, a fellow Christian. To think how that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his life, by his public ministry, by his death, confirmed the covenant with many, sealed that covenant for the blessing of all those who feature in it and who are party to it, brought an end to all those sacrifices that had been made, all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, which could not give the guilty peace nor wash away the stain. He brought them all to the end by the sacrifice himself of himself. He was cut off for sins not his own. He was cut off on account of your sins and mine, my friends, as the vicarious sacrifice in our stead. And in so doing, he made an end of sin. He finished transgression. He made reconciliation for iniquity and brought in everlasting righteousness. Oh, all those preceding visions and prophecies can be sealed up. They are all rolled up. They are all focused in upon him who has outworked them all and brought them all to pass in the accomplishment of salvation's mighty works. My friends, these are the things which we should see in this part of the Word of God. This is how far we may safely go in our interpretation of such prophecies as these, that they might all prove to the blessing of our souls and to the glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. May God grant it. Amen. We shall conclude by singing the hymn 562. 562. We shall sing the first verse and the last verse. 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. Number 562, singing the first and the last verse. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.